Appreciate that good prayer and the good song that was led, and it always sets a good table before us as we begin to think about our continued study from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. If I were to ask you in this section that we are in, what the context of it is, what would you say? Acts 17 is not a conversion chapter. It's packed with a lot of information. We are in the midst of this lengthy section. And what is this section all about that we've been talking about?
Dealing with
idolatry. Say it again.
Dealing with idols.
Yeah, dealing with idolatry. What?
It was idols.
And so Paul was at Athens, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. And while he was there, his spirit was stirred within him, and he began to teach them about the God of heaven. And I like and appreciate the way that Paul leads into this sermon, because he acknowledges what, in no uncertain terms, what they're doing. And acknowledge the fact that they are very religious. They were religiously minded people, but they didn't know the truth. And so they had this idol to the unknown God, and Paul is going to expound on that and kind of meet them where they are and talk to them about the God of heaven. We got through verse 27 about the fact that all men must seek the Lord, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. A point about that verse, and we've already talked about this verse, but another takeaway from that is the fact that the God of heaven is not a God that cannot be touched with humanity, and that is not concerned. He is not a God who is not concerned with the condition of man. And Paul's expounding on that, and he says that they should seek the Lord. And we talked about seeking. Seek and ye shall find in the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And so we have to seek God, and that's personal, that's individual responsibility. If haply they might feel after him and find him. You can find God. Do you believe that? What does it mean to find God? He says he might feel after him and find him. Does that mean he's hidden somewhere?
To know him.
To know who he is and what he expects of mankind. And feel after him, find him, though he be not far from the predestined, those who were foreordained before the world began. No, Paul says every one of us. And that every one of us would include who? Who's included in that us? In the context?
Paul
and those that I think Shirley may have said, all the ones that Paul's talking to, these idolatrous people. You can find God, you can seek him, you'll find him. He's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I think we may have touched on that, but it's truly in God that we live. I put a sermon on the board. I'm not going to write all this out, but if you took notes, you could just continue with these points and just write the point down, the verse where it's at, put you another point with it. You got a sermon. It just about preach itself. You have to get yourself out of the way. And just notice what he says. For in him we live and move and have our being. Give me a passage that would further substantiate that in God we live and move and have our being. How would you show someone that? That it's not by your idols. It's not by these things that cannot see, cannot hear, cannot move, cannot act. But it's by the God of heaven that I'm declaring unto you that we live and move and have our being. What does that say, Bernice?
And he is before all things. And in him all things consist.
Yeah, yeah. Some versions may point out by the word of his power. All things, in other words, are held together by the word of his power.
Colossians 1:6-1, I think it starts at verse 13 or 15, and it talks about his preeminence and how Christ was here with God for all creation. Everything was to him, and our may read that for the service this morning we have, the Lord's Supper. I think I'll read that.
It's a good passage. Those passages show the fact that God created all things. And I love the passage. I use it many times. Genesis 2, verse 7. Here was God created man of the dust of the ground, but man was an inanimate object at that point until God did what? Breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life. And then man became a living soul. So truly, not in idols, but truly in the God of heaven, we live and move and have our being. But here's where he brings it home to them. He stated all these things that we've talked about so far. And he's going to say many more things. But now he relates it to what they believe. And people who are the intellectual among them, notice what he says. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So their own, now remember this was where at? Where were we? Where are we in the context? Yeah, so asking this, and they brought him where? Yeah, so the highest point, Mars Hill, right? And all the Athenians wanted to hear and tell some new thing, and we want to know more about this doctrine that you're talking about. And so he begins to talk to them, give them this discourse. But he says, sir, and remember, they were highly intellectual people. They were educated people. And so, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I want to know right now, before we go further, are we the offspring of God?
It says we are.
Okay. He said, for as much as your poets have said, for we are his offspring. I agree with you. We are. But how do we know that we are the offspring of God? How would you go about setting that up for someone who says, now, wait a minute. I know that, yeah, the Bible says God created all things, but how are we the offspring of God? Can we truly say that we are the offspring of God? We can trace that back. Tell me some passages you might use to kind of show someone that, yes, we sure are the offspring of God. Well, we talked about God created, but what else would you use, Bernice?
I said I'd go back and start with the beginning.
Okay. Maybe you go back and
trace it all the way to us today.
Well, and maybe Genesis 1 through 3, the great creation account. Exodus 20 and verse 6.
So we're the children of Abraham through faith. So it comes all the way from the beginning.
Colossians 1. Yeah. Anybody else have a passage you might would show to show that we, he's talking to people who he just said that God is not far from every one of us, and now he's going to turn around and say that we are his offspring. How could we, you could use all these passages to show that God created, it was in 6 days that God created, it's 11, all things. And John 1 and Colossians 1 talks about that too. There's a passage that comes to my mind when I think about that. And I'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. You know that in the book of Matthew, just to remind you, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, you had this genealogy of Christ. I love the way that it traces back the genealogy in the third chapter of the book of Luke. Because notice just kind of grab at least a couple verses before. In verse 36, and he's going all the way back showing the genealogy of Christ, which was a son of Canaan, which was a son of Arphaxad, which was a son of Shem, which was a son of Noah, or Noe, if you got it self-pronounced in the Bible, that's in the Old Testament, Noah. Which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malalil, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. Someone read that last part.
Son of God.
Which was the son of God. Did you know that someone other than Jesus is referred to as a son of God in the New Testament? Did you know that? How many knew that? One person. No, Rose and Sel, but I know you've read this, but you might want to underscore that. But someone's going to say, you opened the door now. So what's the difference between the reference to Adam being the Son of God and Jesus Christ being the Son of God? Real quick, what's the difference?
Adam is the son that he created.
Yes.
And Christ is the son that has always been.
I got him. Christ is the only, I'm going to put it like this. What would you put in that blank? Begotten, Son of God. There's a quick little difference. All he's doing in Luke chapter 3 is to show that God created Adam, which harmonizes with the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3. And so underscore that. I know you read that before. I'm not insulting anybody's intelligence, but sometimes we forget about little statements like that that can be significant in showing people that God created all things. But when Paul is talking to them, anybody have another verse you want to add to this? When Paul's talking with him, he says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. The reason he's making that point is because of what follows. He's going to make a very logical conclusion, and the Bible uses logic, which logic is just a path that is demonstrated that must be. It's the way that makes sense. I often tell people truth makes sense. And he's going to unfold this in a very logical way. He's been talking to them about God, and then he says we are his offspring. But notice the reason that Paul begins to say that, which is in the very next verse. Verse 29. For as much then. Now Paul didn't say we're not God's offspring. In fact, he's agreeing with that. And we can show that forth in the Bible that we're the offspring of God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. What about it, Brother Paul? We ought not to think. There's some things that man ought not to think. That would make a good sermon. For man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And here's another one. We ought not to think that we are the offspring of God. But notice what he says. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Why is Paul using what their own poets have said and then talking to them about God? What's he doing? What's the argument that's being made in those two verses?
You're worshiping something that you've created that's material as opposed to the unknown God, which he's explaining to them or bringing to them who's made everything.
Remember that word, therefore. That's significant. Here's the reason. If we are then the offspring of God, if it's true then that we are the offspring of God, as certain of your own poets have said, then notice the conclusion. Then if we are the offspring of God and it is in God that we live and move and have our being, then I'm not the offspring of these idols that simply can do nothing. I mean, you compare an idol with you. If we were in the midst of what's going on, if Paul were going to compare their idolatry, their idols with them, what would be the contrast? Given the contrast between an idol, sometimes the Bible will say dumb idols. What's he mean? You know, saying stupid idols. Like we use the word dumb. Go ahead. Yeah, they're not living. So if you think about an idol, and you think about man, an idol is not living. Man is. What else?
Well, he's not living, he can't think or do anything.
He can't think. Man can. He can't do what, Rose?
Anything. I just said he can't do anything.
Yeah, he can't.
Free
He's not breathing, man is. He's not animated, man is. He's not living.
Yeah, he's created of man. And man has exalted that something that he created above himself.
He created by man. Man's not. We were created by God. We're the offspring of God. See?
All those created idols, they had certain laws. It was man's law that they placed on the idol that they wanted to do. Out of worship. His man wanted to know about what to do to worship them. The idol couldn't make that. They made the idols and they put the laws on what they would do as far as concerning that idol. Their worship.
They were dictated to, they were directed. God, man is directed by God. And certainly the God of heaven, the pot can't say to the potter, right? That gets it backwards. It's the potter is the one that molds the clay and so forth. And so dictated to, but man is dictated from God.
Well, they're also making the idols from the material that God made.
Yeah. Material, and man is created from dust of the ground. And you just go on. Contrary, they can't save, and the God of heaven wants you to be saved. The God of heaven is not far from every one of us. You got to feel after him, got to seek him. Here's just this dumb idol. Can't do anything. And yet, there's a big contrast. So the point that he's making very logically is, if we are the offspring of God, then why would we think then that God is an idol? Why? He can't move, can't do any of that. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art of man's device. And here's where the salvation part comes into play. Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, we talked about ignorance because that was earlier in the chapter. Remember he said, whom you therefore...
ignorantly worship.
Good, Jim. Ignorantly worship. They didn't have a knowledge of him. God winked at this ignorance. Now I'm going to ask a question. I'm not saying I can answer it, but I want to ask you a question. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Someone who does not use the King James Version, what's the word for winked in this paper? He overlooked. When did God overlook ignorance, a void of knowledge?
We have to go up to the time that Christ came into the world.
Okay.
But after that, he didn't overlook no ignorance.
Light has come into the world. And has there ever been a time when God turned a blind eye to sin and rebellion against him? When folks were in rebellion to God, and God said, that's okay.
We know Moses, he stood up for the Israelites when they did. You know, we've had several examples of where men came to God on their behalf to make mediation or to ask for mercy that God excused or relented.
I know of no time in the Bible, and you correct me if I'm wrong, I can think of no time in the Bible where man was without instruction from God. Going all the way back to the beginning. It would be against the righteous nature of God to hold man accountable to something by which man has not even been made aware of. I wonder, and this is just a complete thought question for us. I think this is a meaty verse that God overlooked and what all can be involved in that. I wonder if that has to do to an extent with the long suffering and the compassion of God. Not that God overlooked the rebellion of man, but his compassion. Like you have this statement. Go ahead, Rose. I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry. I just said he's never one time ever said it's okay that
Yeah. And I think about the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, account that the long suffering of God is salvation. The fact in the context of that God allows time to continue is a direct token of the compassion of God, the long suffering of God. Give a man opportunity to obey the gospel, 2 Peter 3 and then verse 9. But anyway, think about that verse as you have time and just what might can go into that.
When I'm doing my study, it kind of come to my mind, God didn't punish them at that time for their ignorance. That kind of was an idea that I come up with. He didn't excuse their ignorance and overlook it to the point that he's not going to deal with it. Yeah. But he didn't punish them at that time.
Yeah, and I think that is a good thought when you think about even in the Old Testament that people sinned against God. For example, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to cry out against them. They had rebelled against God and were sent in. He was sent to preach to them. We've talked about that, and as you know very well, that they were not punished on spot at the time that they did that, but rather God did what? In the hopes that they would repent, he sent to them a prophet who gave them instruction which led to them repenting because they knew the truth. I think it goes into what Cyril talked about. Jesus came into the world, brought light into the world, and so forth by who he was, his instruction, his teacher, his doctrine. And so God gave them opportunity, allowed time to go on and gave them opportunity. Well, folks may do things today and not receive on-the-spot correction or discipline, judgment by God. But God allows them time to repent. But how is that brought about? Hearing the gospel. And so God winked at this ignorance. Yeah, you're doing it in ignorance. God winked at it. Of course, they didn't know the God, and he's talked to them about that. But now he commands everyone, everywhere, to do what?
To repent. I said repent. What he overlooked was the punishment. Their punishment will come when they die and they're in hell.
Yeah, good. Yeah, that's right.
Romans 3:25, too. Some of you may have a reference. Got through King James 2 there, and it brought out the fact that God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And it's mentioned bringing up the fact that, even under the Mosaic law, there was no forgiveness there. There was no forgiveness of sins before Christ until Christ came and became that.
Does that not show the long suffering, the mercy, the compassion of God, who truly does not desire for any man to be lost or to perish? But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Is that a command? Repent means what?
Turn.
To turn. Matthew 21's best Bible definition for that, the man who had two sons. We must repent. Put some notes down. In the margin of your Bible, some references talk about that. I give them to you every Sunday at the conclusion of the sermon. Luke 13, 3 and 5, and Acts 2, 38, Acts 3, 19, Acts 17, verse 30.
Everything that is a commandment cannot be broken and be pleasing to God.
That's right. Can I go to heaven without keeping God's commandments?
Okay.
See, most religious people have no problem about repentance being a commandment. Though they will say you're saved at the point of faith, well, what about repentance then? Oh, yeah, we believe you have to repent. No, wait just a minute. If I'm saved by faith only, you've went too far to put anything else with it. Can't put anything with it, or it's not only anymore. But nonetheless, most people won't have a problem with saying, yes, you have to repent. But then the same book that says that repentance is a commandment also says that baptism is a commandment. I'm not saying inferred, it says it is. Where's the passage? I think you got it right, Denise.
I said Acts 2:38, but there are more than that.
Well, Acts 10 and verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So, yes, it is a commandment. So they were commanded to repent. You turn from this idolatrous worship. And here's the reason. Why on earth, our time is about gone, why on earth should these people be concerned about forsaken idolatry, turning from that as they turn to the living God who gives them their life and their breath and all things, and he created all things, Paul talked to them about. Here's the reason, because. You got two words to watch out for in these last few verses. Therefore, or forasmuch, and then this word because. Because he who? God has appointed a day. He did not say days, plural. A day. There's one day that is the day of judgment. There's going to be one resurrection, both of the good and the bad, the good and the just and the unjust, Matthew or John 5:28-29. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. You mean, is God going to judge? Is God going to judge, yes or no?
His Son.
Yes. The answer is yes, and Jim's right. It's through the Son. He's going to give that answer. It's God's judgment, we've talked about many times, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10-12 and other passages. God is going to judge the world in righteousness. What does it mean, in righteousness? What does that have to, what is that in reference to? In righteousness. Just very simple. Fair.
Equity.
What is just? What is right? God to do the right thing. And sometimes when people ask me about maybe a loved one who has passed on, they'll say, what do you think about? Be careful about it. You know, that's God's jurisdiction. And we can trust that God will do the right thing. But I want to help you go to heaven. There's nothing you can say or do that's going to change the destiny of one who has passed on. I'm just saying that to you. I'm not saying tell that person that. But I'm just simply saying, help that person get there. God will do the right thing. It's not the only passage that talks about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and then verse 1, Paul talks about the Spirit speaketh expressly. Or no. Let's just turn there and read it so that I don't mess it up. He talks about the judgment of God and uses that phrase. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then notice verse 8. He's gone to judge. And then henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. And so God to do the right thing. But to Jim's point, it'll be God that does it, but it'll be carried out through the instrumentality of his Son. When he says, by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that man?
Christ.
How do we know?
Because it's who he raised
from the dead. Yeah, keep reading. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so God will judge through Christ. And Christ stated that in John 12:48 and John 5:22. The Son, Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And then Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16, that God will judge the world by the gospel, by Jesus Christ. And give an assurance unto all men that all again, who does that include? Everybody, including these idolatrous people. The same people that's included in us, though he be not far from every one of us, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There are some things that the resurrection of Christ accomplishes, and here's one of them. It gives assurance unto all men. It allows baptism to save. 1 Peter 3:21. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. The Bible talks about in 2 Peter 1. But it also gives assurance unto all men. How does it give assurance unto all men? That's what he said, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
Have no doubt.
You can have no doubt.
Have no doubt he will do that.
God raised him from the dead.
It's proof of it.
That's right. And that is a proof of the fact that there's the judgment to come. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That gets us through Acts chapter 17. We might back up, make a comment or two next week about that, those closing verses. Any other thoughts or questions? Appreciate your good attention.